Have we ever considered how, as we look at the plagues that fell upon the Egyptians, they are in some respects the very opposite of what we find when it comes to God and His creation? In fact, some have looked at the plagues on Egypt and said that they actually are a de-creation. God reversed, in some respects, what He did. The God who made the waters at the beginning of time, when it came to Egypt, the Bible says that He turned the Nile River to blood. The God who made the green things that we see upon the earth, even in our time, He destroyed, did He not, those green things with the locusts as well as the hail plagues that fell upon Egypt. The God who made the creatures swim in the ocean and the sea. And the God who made the creatures on dry land, swarm on dry land, He brought death to fish and frogs. The God who made man and beasts on the earth, He sent disease and even death to the people and the animals in Egypt. Thus far in our study of the plagues, the Egyptian plagues, we've seen a key point. In all the plagues thus far, and the one that we're going to look at tonight, the plagues sometimes not only reverse part of God's creation, but they were attacks. They were fierce attacks on some of Egypt's key gods. And in the verses that were just read a few moments ago, we once again see some of the key gods of Egypt being attacked. Sometimes I think people look at the plagues that fell upon Egypt and they think, well, God just came up with some random acts. It's almost as if, in the minds of some, God scratched His head one day and said, I'm going to punish Egypt, and let's see, A, B, C, D, E, let's throw a dart at the dartboard and come up with a good plague. That's not what was being done. These were not random. These were not thoughtless acts. But they were plagues that were specifically against certain Egyptian gods. Now, as we look at the plague that was read for us just a moment ago, the verses in Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23, we have a plague that would have been on the sun gods of Egypt. And this plague is especially important. You may remember that there were only 10 plagues. And in this ninth plague, the Egyptian gods had their key gods as far as light attacked. The Egyptians, as you go back and you look at their culture, they had a god for the sunrise. When it came to the sun, the Egyptians, they also had a god for the midday sun. The Egyptians, they had a third sun god, and that third sun god was designed for sunset. And then there was a fourth sun god, and the fourth sun god was the most important one. It was Amon-Re. Re was an Egyptian deity that, as people talked about him, they regarded him that in a way that he thought that he came into being by himself. Re was the one who was responsible for many others, and he said, I'm someone who was brought into being by myself. I am self-initiated, if you will. Now think about that claim. And think about it in terms of the one true God. God certainly would have been offended by that. God said, I'm the one who's always been. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. There was no one before me. There's not going to be anyone after me. I am the only true God. So Re, the one that was responsible ultimately for all the sun, God said the time has come, essentially to attack Re. God's people, as we heard from Exodus 10, they had light in their homes. But all the Egyptians, the Bible says they were in darkness. Not only were the Egyptians in darkness, the Bible says, and this is an unusual statement, but the Bible says the darkness was so great they could feel it. Feel the darkness. It was just so intense. By the time this plague ended, Pharaoh was angry, he was frustrated, or maybe both. One more verse to read from Exodus 10, and this is towards the end of the chapter, Exodus 10, verse 28. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. Now this was after the plague had ended. For in the day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. None of the plagues that fell upon Egypt were pleasant. But this one seems to have especially irked this ruler. Adequate light and deep darkness are two of the key things that we see in the ninth plague. And tonight we want to explore both these ideas. We want to think about the idea of darkness as it's used in Scripture. And then we want to consider the idea of light. Well, let's start with the idea of darkness. There are people now, and certainly there have been people in the past, who have appreciated, they've enjoyed some degree of darkness. If you've ever been out for a romantic dinner, the lights are probably turned down. I don't know of anybody that has ever gone to a romantic dinner or would want to go to a romantic dinner where the spotlights are on you. Most people just wouldn't consider that to be too romantic. So in that set of circumstances, people would want to say or want to have a low light setting. When it comes time to hopefully sometime soon sit outside and enjoy some of the evening hours. People say, well, let's go out and watch the sunset. Now, it may not be totally dark, but that is going to be a time maybe around dusk, and people enjoy that. And after the sun has set, people will sometimes say, let's go sit on the porch for a while. Let's visit. Let's enjoy the nice night air. Or they might say, it's a nice night. Let's have a fire. It's dark, and the fire will be a pleasant experience. Darkness is sometimes a pleasant thing for us, but generally speaking in the Bible, darkness is pictured as something that's bad. It's pictured as something that's evil. It's associated with sin and corruption and wickedness. We recall, I think, how the Bible describes God as light. And light is the opposite of darkness. So if God is light, then it would make sense. Logically, darkness would seem to suggest things like evil and symbolize unrighteousness. Back in the book of Proverbs, early in the book, Proverbs 2, verse 13, the Bible refers to people who forsake the paths of uprightness. And that's the first part of the verse. If you were to look at the second part of Proverbs 2, verse 13, you would see that the text says this. There are these people. They not only forsake the path of uprightness, the rest of the verse says they walk in the ways, plural. They walk or they live in the ways of darkness. Long ago, the wise man realized that people can live in a lot of different ways. And one way that people can live, one path that people can take, is the path of darkness. Solomon says the path of darkness, though, has a lot of twists and turns. In fact, there are multiple paths when it comes to the dark way of life. And some of those dark ways bring a lot of grief to people, bring a lot of sadness. Some of those dark ways break hearts for the people that walk the path, and even the hearts that are related to those that are on the path of darkness. And yet even those paths of darkness, even though they often cause a lot of grief, a lot of heartache, in our world, many are still eager to walk those dark paths. Righteous people, though, look at those dark paths and they say, that's not the right way to go. Certainly it's not the right way for me. True Christians are the people who realize that there's just one path that leads to heaven. It's that restricted, it's that narrow path, and they take that path. Now that's an important point, because in our day and time we have a lot of people who believe sincerely that they're going to heaven because in their minds they do not do this, they do not do that, they avoid many bad things in life. When I have someone tell me, and perhaps when you have someone tell you that they don't do this, or they don't do that, and they've never been involved in this kind of activity, they may be telling the truth. When someone says they're not doing this, that, and the other thing, not only maybe they're telling the truth, but they might feel good about all the things that they do not do. In fact, they might feel so good about the things they are not involved with as far as evil things, they feel righteous. Because of what they do not do, they might think, well, God is going to allow me into heaven because I've not done this, and I know that's wrong, and I've not done all these things as well. Here is a truth. I hope that if we know it, we never forget it. And if we don't know it, we will start today remembering it and never forget it. Avoiding some of the dark paths in life, Proverbs 2, verse 13, or avoiding almost all the dark paths in life, will not get us to heaven. Let's say for the sake of illustration that there are 1,000 paths of darkness, Proverbs 2, verse 13, the paths that are spiritually deadly to us. And let's say that there is an individual who has looked at all these 1,000 paths, and this individual says, I'm going to avoid 999 of them. Well, that person is probably, from our perspective, going to be a pretty fine person. Surely God is going to accept someone who out of those 1,000 paths has said, I'm going to reject 99 and 900 of them. But you know, that's not enough. That one path will still lead people to condemnation if that's what people choose to live by. Any path, whether it may be a major path or a minor path to the darkness, it's going to spiritually destroy people if they don't turn from it. Now, this is an essential truth, but it's a truth that people are seemingly unaware of, or maybe they choose to ignore it. One might think, as we think about the dark paths of Proverbs 2, verse 13, that it's so evil, so contrary to God, that God would not look upon it. Sometimes you get the impression from people that, to use human terms, God's not going to watch all those things that are taking place on the dark paths of life because he's just too holy, he's just too righteous. If you have a Bible handy, let's go back for a minute to the book of Job. You may remember that Job was a fella who had some quote-unquote friends. And as those friends, I'm looking now for what we have in Job 34. As we look at those friends, sometimes they said some things that were really wrong. They made some mistakes as they gave some advice to Job. But then there are some times in the book of Job where his friends, so-called, said some things that were right on target. And one of Job's helpers, if you will, was a man named Elihu. Job 34, verse 1. Now, Elihu was someone who sometimes missed it, didn't always get it right. But in Job 34, we have some statements from this man that are really, really good. And he was on target. In Job 34, verse 10, he said, God doesn't sin. Well, that's correct. He was right. And then in Job 34, verse 11, he says, God is going to render to people what they deserve. Well, this is also true. This is taught elsewhere in the New Testament. And then in verses 14 and 15, Elihu comes out and says, if God withdrew his power, if God withdrew his providence, man would cease to exist. Well, these statements are also correct. And then as we move down a little bit, we have in Job 34, the information in verses 21 and 22. And here Elihu talks about God. He says, for his eyes, that is God's eyes, are upon the ways of a man. Well, we'd say that's right. And he sees how much? He sees all his goings. There is no darkness, nor thick gloom, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Elihu was exactly right. As man goes through life, there is not a single thing that God misses. With God, as Elihu said, there is no darkness. There is no way to cover anything up. There is no way to keep something from being uncovered or discovered. In our day and time, though, we find that people sometimes try to do that. And in some cases, when it comes to other people, folks can be very good at concealing things. There have been things concealed in luggage that has gone through customs, and the customs folks didn't discover it. There have been other people that have taken a life and they've buried the body or dispensed of it in some other way, and they were never caught. Clever hiding places, great hiding places, have been used by people. And some, because the person doing the hiding was so clever, that thing or that person was never found. Elihu said, though, when it comes to God, there is no darkness. There is no place where people can conceal something and God misses it. Not a single thing can be concealed by God. Now, this point is important enough that it's seen in several parts of the Bible. I'm not going to read it, but if you were to turn back to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 22, this passage says, God knows. God knows what's in the darkness. You see, God knows that the darkness is out there. He knows that people try to walk in darkness and do walk in darkness. He knows that people try to hide things in the darkness. And Daniel said, God knows what's there. He knows exactly what's there. There's no way to keep anything from it. God does not need to suspect or guess what evil people are doing in life. He does not need to send someone else to go out and investigate and see what evil someone is involved with. God knows everything about it. And God, because he knows so much about the evil part of life and how destructive it is to man, God wants to bring people out of the darkness and into the light. Beginning next Sunday, we're going to start a study, Lord willing, of the final two chapters of Revelation. We're going to be looking at Revelation 21 and 22. And as I indicated this morning and has suggested throughout that class periodically, I'm going to take the position, I could be wrong, but I'm going to take the position that in Revelation 21 and 22, John primarily talks about things related to this life, the Christian era, instead of providing information about heaven. Seems to me that in Revelation 21 and 22, and in a moment I'm going to read a couple verses from Revelation 21, that John is giving us some information about the church, the New Testament church, which was built by Jesus. Now that was a hard concept for me to accept. My view of it for several years was that it's talking about heaven, but as you look at Revelation 1 through Revelation 20, it seems to me that the context of the whole book is that it's leading up to information about the church which was built by Christ. Thus, if we want to know some things about the church, how important it is, how significant it is, how glorious it is, Revelation 21 and 22 is very, very helpful. Now, if you were to take a close look at Revelation 21 and look for information that would point you towards the conclusion that we're talking about primarily the church instead of heaven, you'd find verses 23 and 24 in Revelation chapter 21. Now, I'm going to read these two verses, but as with some other things, it can be helpful to read things in reverse. And tonight, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read Revelation 21, 24, make a couple of comments, and then back up to Revelation 21, 23. In that 24th verse, he says, and nations, that is, the nations of the world, and the nations shall walk amidst the light thereof, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. Now, this passage, as far as I can tell, is very difficult, if not impossible, to interpret if we're talking about heaven. After people enter into heaven, the kings of the earth are going to be gone. The earth is going to be burned up. So there will be no kings of the earth. There will be no rulers after the Lord returns at the end of time. There will also be no nations in heaven. Nations are for this earth. We'll have individuals in heaven. We'll have individuals in hell. There won't be this section for America and this section for Russia and this section for Africa. Eternity is not designed to operate. It can't operate in that particular way. And here the Bible says the light. The light is what the nations of the earth are going to walk in. When do people walk in the light? Well, that's not going to be in heaven. We walk in the light now. We walk in the light now, so when it comes time to spend eternity in heaven or hell, we're going to be in the appropriate place, and that is hopefully heaven. And then if we back up one verse to Revelation 21, 23, we have here a reference to a city. Now, a lot of people will say, well, the city must be heaven. Well, that's kind of hard to explain if you look at what we have, first of all, in verse 24. In 23, the Bible says, and the city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine upon it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. The church here on the earth is a place of light. It's a place of great light to the world. Now, if you think about the author of Revelation, it was John. And John, you find he wrote the book of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Five different books were written by this guy. And sometimes it's helpful to go and see what a New Testament writer said in some other books, especially if we're dealing with the same image or the same topic. If you were to turn back to another of the books written by this man, the Gospel of John, in the life of Christ, you would find John 3, verse 20. John there again refers back to this idea of light. Back in 3:20, John said that there are people in life who will not come to the light. Here you have God's word. You have his revealed will, but there are some people who simply will not come to the light. In fact, in John 3, verse 20, the text says some hate the light. They refuse the light of God's word so they can walk a path of darkness. Proverbs 2, verse 13. The haters of God's light, John said in John 3, verse 20, they reject the light because it's going to expose their sins. They want that path of darkness. There are others, though, who want to come to that city of light, the New Testament church. And in some cases, there are people who come to the light, but for whatever reason, they don't want to abide in the light. They want that light for a little while. Maybe they're looking, hoping to get something from God, and maybe once that's been achieved or obtained, they decide, let's go back to the darkness. Then as we look at John's writings, we find something else. In 1 John 2, verse 11, a third book written by this author, we find some more information about light and darkness. John said a person may think he's in the light, may believe he's in the light, but in reality, at least in God's view, John says that person is in spiritual darkness. They're on that path of sin, Proverbs 2, verse 13. They may think they have fellowship with Christ. They may think they're in good standing with the Lord, but John said this person may be involved with the sin. And this sin, as illustrated by John, happens to involve hating a fellow Christian. John said, if you're claiming that you're in the light, but you're involved in this kind of activity, you're really in a state of great spiritual darkness. For the most part, darkness, as it's used in the Bible, is a state that we want to avoid, especially when it comes to the spiritual realm, because that is a way, that's a path to destruction. Now, as we think about what Ray read earlier, Exodus 10, 21 to 23, we've got the darkness. But we also have, do we not, in those verses, a reference to light. The Egyptians, they are in that state of darkness for 3 days. The darkness is so bad it can be felt. The darkness is so bad that in the verses that were read, people didn't get up and move in their houses. Now, that's pretty bad. Generally, if the power goes out or if we don't have much light in our house, we can kind of feel our way around and we can do pretty well. But imagine a situation where the darkness is so bad we just stay where we are for 3 days. That's the image that we have in Exodus chapter 10. But God's people in Exodus 10 are said to have had light in their homes while the Egyptians had darkness. Today, as we look forward to the New Testament era, Christians, God's people, they still have light. Well, we've got obviously the physical light, the literal light, but we have greater spiritual light. In the Bible, light is often a symbol. It's a figurative way for describing God. Back in 1 John, again, another book that was written by John, we have in 1 John 1, verse 5, the statement, God is light. Well, that's a pretty factual statement. It's not that hard to understand, but it's important. Now, it's significant for this reason. Today we have some people thinking, well, I can love God, I can serve God, and God will be my God. And he's going to be my God, he's going to love for me, he's going to take me to heaven, even though I'm living over here in spiritual darkness. A lot of people live that way. But can that be true? If God is light, can we be one of his people if we live in darkness? Well, that doesn't sound like it. And then if we were to look at 1 John 1, verse 5, the end of the verse, we'd find this. In God, the light, there is no darkness. How much darkness, God? Zero. Nada. Not the smallest amount. Well, if that's true, if God is light, no darkness whatsoever in Him, then how can we possibly decide that we're going to somehow walk with sin, be on a path that in our main mind may not be as dark as some other paths, but we're going to pursue at least a little of the darkness, live in sin to maybe a small degree, and still have fellowship with a God in whom there is no darkness? It simply can't happen. If we want to know God, if we want to know Him in a positive way and Him to have a high regard for us, we need to welcome and we need to walk in the light. Now, when we think about light, we have something that comes in various degrees. Most of us, I think, have had a flashlight. That is, we turn that flashlight on, the batteries were about out of juice, and there really wasn't much light there. When I think about poor light, I think about a man one time that wanted to show me a problem. He had a problem, he thought, with the septic system. It was dark when we met up, and he said, "I want to show you the problem." He had a cheapo cell phone that didn't have any app for a light. It just had the backlight, and we're out there trying to look on the ground and see the problem. Didn't have a flashlight that night. Well, that really wasn't the right way to try to figure out a septic problem with a basic cell phone that had a backlight. There wasn't enough light there to accomplish anything. There was illumination, but it wasn't really light. And then at the opposite end of the spectrum, we have some light that is so powerful it hurts our eyes. When we think about God and light, here's what's said about Him. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. God dwells. He lives. He abides in light, which is, Paul says, unapproachable. It's so bright, so glorious, so powerful, that anything that is unfit for His presence, anything that's still contaminated by sin, is going to be kept away. God's light is so great that Jesus was able to say in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." Can you think about that statement? Consider its significance. Jesus says, "I'm light." Well, that makes sense. But imagine someone claiming that He is light for all the nations, light for all the world. And that's why the nations walk in that light. Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24. Kings of the earth, as John described in Revelation 23. Oh, they've got light. They've got power. They've got glory. But John in Revelation 21 tells us they cannot compare to God's light. Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, "If you will follow my light, you will not walk in darkness." He says, we're going to clear out the spiritual error. We're going to clear out the ways that are wrong of your life. You see, Christ and His church, they open up a brand new way of life, a completely new way to live for people. The Christian life, as it is described in the Bible, it describes a life. It describes an existence, a state that most people never bother to stop and truly study about and never really live. It's a way that most people have never come to understand. People generally in this life want their lives to be good. We find people, they long to get to America, legally or illegally, so they can have a great life. But God says, if you want the best life, it's not found in money. It's not found in possessions. It's not found in fine clothes. It's not found in the country where you live. It's not found in good health. But it's found through the light. And that light is His word. Now the devil comes along and says, "Well, light's good, and I've got some. I'll give you all the light that you want." But it's not the true light. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, verse 8, "You once walked in darkness." I don't know all the things that were involved in that path, because there are many paths, there are many ways in the darkness. But Paul told the Ephesians, "You've been blessed. You found the light. Thank God that you have come to the truth." And Paul said, because you found the light, you as God's people have an obligation. You need to walk, you need to live as children of light. He said, you found the light, so don't go back to the darkness. That doesn't make any sense. Don't back away from the light. That doesn't make any sense. Don't try to hide the light. That's not sensible. Don't be ashamed of the light, because that's the path to heaven. Don't keep this light from your friends. Let it shine. That's what they needed to do. This is what we need to do. Philippians 2, verse 15, another passage written by the Apostle Paul. Paul said, you're light. You're the light of the world. And he said, as you go out into the world, he says, we live in a crooked and perverse generation. That's what it was like about 2,000 years ago. And today that's still true. True, as we look at our generation, it's crooked, it's perverse, it has a lot of evil. And Paul, as he told those Philippians about light, he said, you need to be the light in the world. You may be the only light in your school. You might be the only true light in your neighborhood. You might be the only true light in your workplace. Wherever it is, Paul said, you need to be a light for God. Not everybody may accept that light. And thankfully, if that happens, the responsibility for that rejection does not fall on us. But if we know the light, we need to display that light and allow people to see God through us. Peter described it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He said, if we are a Christian, we are like a lamp that's shining in a dark place. There is a lot of darkness in our world. And God says to the people here, to his people throughout the world, be a light. Be a light every single day, wherever you are. What a great challenge for us. Have we committed to being a light? Are we someone who's become a Christian? We've had faith, and we've decided to change, to repent, to be a light. We've confessed that Christ is the greater light, and we can't be as great as he is, but we can help display that light. And we've been baptized into Christ so we can start emanating that light. Have we done that? And if we have, as we've gone through the last week, have we tried to be a light to others? They're dying in sin. The world is filled with people who need that light to help them get safely through this life and to be guided correctly into eternity. It is a great challenge. Sometimes we're going to fail. But our responsibility is to be the best light we can until we leave this life. Are we committed to that task? If not, then this evening we hope that we'll take a look at our life and consider that some things need to be changed. If we've never become a Christian tonight, we can not only become a child of God, we can become a light. Let's make that choice, and let's make that choice now as we stand and sing the selected song.